coupled with what he has just declared in the first chapter. Because the Son has spoken, because of his superiority, because of who he is, we ought to be diligent in giving heed to the things that he has said, lest at any time we should drift. God is speaking through his Son, so we should take heed to what the Son has to say. This, of course, is very, very important to his people. And if you notice the solemnity of the appeal, that if we do not heed what he has to say, then of course we will drift, of which I mentioned yesterday. Now in verses 2 to 3, we have sure judgment mentioned, or the reason for the appeal is judgment. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompensive reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If the word of angels was steadfast and proved to be steadfast, and I think he has reference here to the giving of the law, which came through the mediation of angels, as we spoke of yesterday, as found in the book of Galatians, in the book of Acts. If the word of angels produced judgment because of disobedience, what do you think will be the portion of those who are disobedient to the word of the Son? Escape is impossible. The impossibility of escaping judgment by disobedience to the word of the Son. And how we need to emphasize that in these days. We have come to a time in the experience of the Christian church where we soft-pedal the question of judgment, and we enlarge the doctrine of grace. Now, I believe in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. If you don't believe that, you come tonight and tomorrow night and Friday night. But when it comes to this question of judgment, and I think if I may just digress for a second and say this, even in dealing with God's people, remember there's such a thing as judgment for God's people. Indeed, I would say that there is the possibility of God judging his people today, lest we be condemned with the world, as you find in Corinthians chapter 11, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. It's very simple, the fifth chapter of those three books. Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 John 5. Physical death coming to a believer, his life cut off from this earth in judgment from God, lest we be condemned with the world. Remember, we're dealing with a holy God. And if the word of angels was steadfast and proved steadfast, and sure judgment came to those who were disobedient to the word of angels, what then shall be the portion of those who are disobedient to the word of the Son? I repeat it again, escape is impossible. For it says here, how shall we escape if we neglect the word of the Son? What shall I do to be lost? Nothing. Just ignore. Just drift. Just drift. And sometimes it's well to speak on that. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. You are lost. What must I do to be saved? Then accept God's provision. Now mark what they miss. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this salvation, which is perfect and complete and eternal, as you well know, was first spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed by those who heard him. Then God bore witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Christ preached it. The Father bore witness to it. The Holy Spirit came as the power of it. And we receive it by faith. How great salvation is this? I repeat it, a salvation that's eternal, that's complete, that's sure, that's free, It's God's salvation. And as I said a moment ago in verses 3 and 4, our Lord preached it, and the Father bore witness to it with powerful signs. And the Spirit of God is the power of that word, of that message. And all we do is to receive it by faith, with obedience of faith. What a salvation. Now shall we go on? I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I said yesterday I want to finish the book of Hebrews. And in reckoning up the time that I have here, I have to go through chapters 3 and 4 today. You want me to spend some time on chapter 6, don't you? Well, it's in the book. Now then, we had in chapter 1 the superiority over angels as the Son of God. Now in chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 18 through the rest of the chapter, you have his superiority over angels as the Son of Man. And I'm going to take time here because we come now to a wonderful passage of Scripture. And let us not miss the import of it. When we come to this passage, we have where God declares unto us his wonderful purpose for man. I'll repeat what I want to give you in this passage, and that is that Jesus Christ as a man was superior to angelic beings. I'd like to divide it up. First of all, giving the purpose of God, then the guarantee of that purpose, and then the provision to fulfill that purpose. I'm going to give you three things in the passage. And now, first of all, God's purpose for man. God's purpose, verses 5 to 8, is to subject the world to man, not to angels. Now in chapter 1, we have the glories of the Son of God. In chapter 2, we have his humiliation, his humanity, and yet, even as a man, he was superior to angels. You get this thing in your mind. We get the movement of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, I repeat it, as the Son of God, superior to angels. In chapter 2, as the Son of Man, superior to angels. First of all, then, in the passage, in verses 5 to 8, God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to subject the world to man, not to angels. I read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, the 8th Psalm, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet, for in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him." What is God's purpose? That man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. Now that was God's divine purpose for man. When God made man, if you go back to the book of Genesis, in chapters 2 and 3, when God made man, he gave him dominion over the works of his hands, over the fowl of the air, over the fish of the sea. It's very obvious that man today does not have that dominion. Sin came in and ruined the picture. And the question raised is, has God changed his purpose? No. As the 8th Psalm says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. What for? And has given him dominion over the works of his hands, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea," and so on. I'm quoting the 8th Psalm. And in the future age, man is yet to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Now that seems to be beyond us in some ways, and yet may I suggest something to you for your thinking. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I'm telling you my own thing and my thinking on this, and I believe it thoroughly myself, that when Jesus Christ in the Gospel through Luke performed his miracles over nature. I believe he did so as a man, as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God. When Adam was made, the first Adam, he had dominion. When the last Adam came, he had dominion. Our Lord could rebuke the waves and the sea and the storms. As the perfect man, manifesting the fact that God's purpose in the earth is still to be accomplished, that man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. Did he not say, was it Isaiah 45? When God speaks through the prophet Isaiah of the works of his hands, the heavens and the earth, creation, did he not say, and the works of my hands command ye me? Did not our Lord say to the disciples, if you have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, he shall say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall obey thee? Now, he's not talking about a mountain of doubt. He said this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the future age, man is going to have dominion over the works of his hands. When I go fishing sometime, which is once a year, I wish I had a little authority to say to one of those good old king salmon or a chinook or a steelhead, I don't care which species it is, come on to popper. But it doesn't. You've got to use all the ingenuity that you have, and you try to watch the weather and try to watch the tide, and you watch your bait and you watch your tackle and you watch everything and go home skunked anyhow. We have the fun anyhow. What I'm trying to get to your heart is this, that God's purpose is not going to be changed. Yet to be accomplished. So which leads me to the second thing in this division, and that is the guarantee of that purpose being accomplished. Verse 9. The guarantee of that purpose being accomplished, we see Jesus. Now it says, we do not yet see all things put unto him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The representative man, we see Jesus. Notice, praise, it does not say we see the Lord. It does not say we see Christ. We see Jesus, the man, crowned. And he was made a little lower than the angels. What for? For the suffering of death. For the purpose of dying. And through that death guarantees God's purpose to be accomplished. He's the pledge and he's the assurance of the accomplishing of God's program. We see Jesus. And I read here that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Our Lord Jesus went into the very bowels of death for us, for the accomplishing of God's purpose. And now I suggest for your study again such passages as Isaiah 53:11. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he tasted death. Matthew 26:38. And he poured out his soul unto death. And you can follow through those passages like 22nd Psalm, John chapter 12, and where he speaks of the fact, and what shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. This question again. I'm pouring out his soul unto death. He entered the full realization of death on our behalf. What for? That he might remove the barrier that has prevented the purpose being accomplished. bring into being a new race of people to whom that purpose will be accomplished. We see Jesus crowned after his suffering. So if I read that verse, we see Jesus, the man, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned, that's what I'm after, with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. By the way, I would suggest for your future study that book of Acts. You'll find in the movement of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts this very thing of which I'm speaking. The great theme of the early church was the death and exaltation of our Savior. You remember in chapter 2, this Jesus hath God exalted to be Lord and Christ. This Jesus, the one you took by wicked hands and crucified and nailed to a cross, God hath exalted to be Lord and to be Christ. In chapter 5 of Acts, he's exalted him to be a prince and to be a savior. And if you contrast those four great messages of Peter, and by the way, you homiletical students, I'd suggest you study Peter's messages. He is an old commercial fisherman preaching like a whirlwind, and you read his messages. That second chapter of Acts, from a homiletical viewpoint, is just perfect. The analysis is wonderful, and the appeal is marvelous. And where in the world did Peter get his information on how to preach such a sermon? Huh? All he knew was how to throw a net outside on the wrong side of the ship and fish all night and catch nothing. And now he's preaching with a wonderful analysis. It's a remarkable message. You mark the movement of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. Each time he does it, whether it's to the nation in chapter 2, or in chapter 3, or to the leaders in chapter 4, or to the final word in chapter 5. And he's through after chapter 5. When you come to chapter 7, you have Stephen, a Greek, a Hellenistic Jew. When you come to chapter 8, you've got Philip going out of Samaria, another Hellenistic Jew going out of Samaria. You see the moving of the Spirit of God. And then you got in chapter 10, moving out to the Gentiles, and that's through. God's through with Israel. Gentiles come on the scene, Peter goes off the scene. Paul comes on in chapter 13, and then speaks again of the exaltation of our Savior. What I mean is this, you put him on a cross, God put him on a throne. You cast him out, God took him in. You said he was just a man, God put him on the place of authority. He's a prince and a savior. And you mark the contrast. You set yourselves against God. You're in direct opposition to God. Hence, repent and turn around. That's Peter's message. Simple as can be. Yet so wonderful. You have it here. We see Jesus crowned. I emphasize that for this fact. Today, there's a tremendous move, even in so-called conservative circles, of getting away, of sliding away, and slipping away from the absolute deity of Jesus, God's man. We see Jesus crowned. We see Jesus crowned. And if Jesus is crowned, then he must be raised. You get right back to the foundation of Christianity, the physical resurrection of our Lord. Now then, he tasted death for everyone. And then you've got the third thing that I want to take up. First of all, God's purpose. Man's going to reign. Man's going to have dominion. The guarantee of that purpose, our Savior came as a man. We see Jesus, the man, after his suffering and after his death, we find him crowned. And now the provision to fulfill that purpose. The third thing in the passage, the provision to fulfill that purpose, verses 10 to 18. And if I may be allowed to give you possibly three things under this, on the provision to fulfill that purpose. The first thing, he must be perfected through suffering. He must be perfected through suffering. Verses 10 and 11. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let me stop there for a moment. This tenth verse especially. He must be perfected through suffering. Now, we've come to this word perfect or perfected. It does not mean sinlessness, but it means the completion of a task. And his task, the job which he was sent to do, was completed through his suffering. Let me get this very clear to your mind. When we think of being made perfect, we're thinking of perfection in the sense of sinless, righteous, and so on. That's not in the thought of the writer. It became him, it was fitting for him. Before he could bring many sons into glory, he must complete the job whereby God could accept into the family of God these who should be perfected, should be saved, should be brought into his presence. And that where sin brought the first man, righteousness would bring the second man. And that through his suffering, by taking their place, could emancipate them and fit them for that which God has for them. To bring many sons into glory, he must go through the path of suffering. Remember that where sin is, God's righteous judgment, or shall I change the word? God's righteous government must be met. If men are in sin, and God's government is to be recognized, then sin must be dealt with. So he was made a man for that purpose. I suggest Luke chapter 13, 32 to 33, that amazing passage. Go and tell that jackal, Herod, you remember? Go and tell that fox, that jackal. 2 days I'll do certain things, and the third day it shall be accomplished. Luke 13, 32 to 33. And Hebrews 13, Hebrews 5, 8, pardon me, Hebrews 5, 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who trust him, and so on. I'll take it up when we come to it. I want to get this question before your mind, that this manner of being perfected is the accomplishing of a task. And the task could not be accomplished without suffering. Because God's righteous judgment, government rather, was involved. And when he died on the cross, he satisfied righteous government of God and made it possible to bring into being a new race of people. He accepted all the conditions, even to suffering. What for? To bring many sons unto glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Which leads, of course, to the next, to the second thing under this portion, and that is, a new relationship was accomplished. He brought into being a new relationship. Sons of God. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto him. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here is a new relationship brought into being because he completed the task. It's God is free now to bring into being a new race. He suggests, for example, take John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. 11th verse and verse 13. 11 to 13. He was in the world and the world was made by him. It's verse 10. Pardon me, verses 10 to 13. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The world, you remember, rejected their creator. He came unto his own, Israel, and his own received him not. He rejected their Messiah. But to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who are born of God. Our Lord could say in John chapter 3, 3 and 5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You have it in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us, something entirely new, not patched up. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, being a Jew or a Gentile profits nothing but a new creation. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the new man in contrast to the old man. So one could just go on long. There's no question that fact that God, because of the Son of God finishing his task through suffering, brought into being a new race, the sons of God, or as I love to say, the sons of one who is God. One of these days we're going to be marked out as such. I was speaking last night in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ was marked out from among all men as God's Son by the resurrection from the dead. And one of these days we're going to be marked out before the whole universe as God's sons, or the sons of one who is God. The amazing thing is a new relationship. Something entirely new. So I love to say, God today is not patching up the old. God's bringing into being something entirely new. Something, my friend, that was not experienced even in the Old Testament. Something divorced entirely from the old. Something entirely new. Well, wasn't Abraham our father? May I suggest, if you want to follow it through, this question of Abraham and relationship to Abraham is on one ground. It's a question of salvation by faith, justification by faith, and nothing else. It's something new. God's bringing a being something entirely new. It was not effective until he had perfected the way through suffering, having met righteous government of God and the demand of a righteous government. Now he's bringing to being a new race of people. And I get that very, very clear. Even to dear old Nicodemus, the ruler of Israel. Don't you know these things? You ought to know them. Jeremiah spoke of it. Ezekiel spoke of it. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now put my laws where? In your hearts, as well as your minds. I will declare my name, pardon me, verse 11, let me go back to that, both he that sanctifieth and he that is, and those who were sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he's not dealing so much here with the matter of union, but rather of being set apart for a particular purpose before God. Now, he's dealing here with a purpose. What's the purpose? Man's going to have dominion, and God is going to have a people set apart through the Son of God, one with him in life, one with him in union. That's true. But one in union in a particular way, we might fulfill God's purpose. Now we come to this question of sanctification. It might be worth me to suggest this to you. Sanctification in the book of Hebrews is never by the Spirit. Sanctification in Hebrews is being set apart for a purpose. It's a position, not a condition. For example, chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you go to Thessalonians, sanctification by the Spirit is a different proposition there. It's a question of practical sanctification. Here, it's a position where God has put us to one side for a purpose. When we come to chapter 7, in dealing with the priesthood of Christ, we'll go more fully into that. But for the present, may I make this suggestion, that sanctification is to be set apart for a distinct purpose in the program and purpose of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast set me into the world, even also send I them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Has nothing to do with sin. I'm in hearty disagreement with these who talk about sanctification, having the roots of sin taken out. You never again sin. Well, what do you do now that you can't sin? What are these things that you do? Well, those are just little mistakes. And how many mistakes do you do to get lost again? Well, I don't know, but you do so many, you get lost. And you got to get saved, justified, and sanctified all over again. It's the most ridiculous thing. Sanctification here has nothing to do with sin. God, in his own sovereignty, setting us apart for a distinct purpose. We've been joined with Christ. We become one in him and set apart for a purpose. And through eternity, we're going to be glorified together with him and the accomplishment of that purpose. Man having dominion over the works of his hands. And then this wonderful thing in verse 11 and 12, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. Our Lord in the midst of the congregation of his people, leading in the praise of such a God who could pick up men like you and me and so transform us, we're made one with himself and given dominion over the works of his hands. And he leads the congregation in praise and in worship. Wonderful thing. And he tells all the heavens, these are my brethren. These are my brethren. Wonderful thing. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Of course not. He's not ashamed of the work he's done. He's not ashamed of having perfected his people. He's not ashamed of them standing before God in all the righteousness of God. He's not ashamed of the suffering and that which he accomplished through that suffering, of taking up men like you and me, children of wrath, and transforming us into the sons of God through whom God will perfect his purpose. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. As if Christ was saying to the whole heavenly host, do you see those folk down there in Dallas, Texas, 3909 Swiss Avenue? Those are my brethren. Lord, get us on our faces before God in worship, in adoration, and praise. And away with all this light, fickle, frothy stuff. that is palmed off under God's people today. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Like you had it in chapter 11, about verse 16, is it? God is not ashamed to be called their God. And when you come to the end of chapter 11, and they're too good for this world, of whom the world is not worthy. Is this you? Is this me? Is he talking about us? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to be called their God. The world is not worthy of these whom I call my brethren. With all their frailty and all their weaknesses, I still love them and have set them apart. And I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Are you ashamed to call him your Savior? Are you ashamed to stand alone for this Savior? Or are you going to be caught in the swirl of these days and be sidetracked with the philosophies of men? Ashamed to speak the simple gospel of God's wonderful Son. There are folks sarcastically, well, of course, like the Catholic bishop here said not long since, these are the glorious golden 60s for us RCs. We're going to sweep Protestantism to one side and cut through it like a knife cuts through hot butter. The only opposition we have are a small group of people called fundamentalists, but they have no intellectual leadership. So they will not be much in the way. Quote and unquote. How'd you like that? So a great many today are turning away from the Word of God and the simplicity of the gospel and trying to get profound and look wise. Paul says, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Well, sir, you'll stand alone. Isn't that wonderful? We stand alone with him, as long as you're with him. I don't care what people say. Do you? Well, do you? Don't sit there like bumps on a log. Do you care? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And look at what kind of fellows he picks up. Go and look at yourself in the glass, my friend. And thank God for his grace in picking you up. And then wonder if one as he calls you to be a testimony for him. He's not ashamed of the work which he has accomplished. And he's willing to spread it throughout the whole universe before all created intelligences. These are my brethren. And how do these brethren stand before God in his righteous government? They stand righteous. Perfect. Complete. That's how God sees us. And because he sees us thus in his Son, he sets us apart for the accomplishment of his purpose. But there's something in the way yet. The children are under a twofold bondage. And they've got to be delivered from that bondage. So, in verses 14 and 15, you have a new deliverance. He's got to deliver us from two things. From Satan and from death. Now how can he do that? So he must come into the human race to accomplish this purpose. He must be a man in order to deliver man from Satan. He must become a man and die for the purpose of delivering us from death. So I read, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy, he might annul the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He suffered not only in verse 10 to vindicate God's holy nature, but here he became a member of the human family to deliver us, to emancipate us, to rescue us, if you please, from the authority and power of Satan. He became a man. He joined himself to the human family. He came where the children were. And let us forget the world for a moment. As I said yesterday, salvation in Hebrews is for his people. He came right where they were. He became a man in the midst of men for the twofold purpose. As a man, he defeated Satan. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, or Luke chapter 3, or Luke chapter 4, pardon me, Luke chapter 4, and it's Matthew chapter 4. When he stood in the presence of Satan, it is written. And he defeated Satan. And at the cross, he annulled the power of Satan. I suggest John chapter 12. Now is the prince of this world judged. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. I quote from John 12, 31 to 33. John 12, 31 to 33. Then, of course, through that death, he defeated death. He defeated death with death. Just like doctors today are learning, we defeat sickness with sickness. That's what they're doing today. They defeat sickness with sickness. Christ defeated death with death. He went right down to the bowels of death and came forth in resurrection. And by the way, if I might inject here, when the Apostle Paul preached, he didn't preach from the incarnation. He preached from a risen, glorified Christ. That's why the great bulk of his message is based on a risen Savior. That through death he might destroy him. Or I think the word there is karageo, same word used in Romans chapter 6, that he might destroy, that he might annul the power of him that had the power of death. Satan hasn't been destroyed. He's been shorn of his power over God's people. And then we have been delivered from the fear of death. If you want to follow that through, I suggest Colossians 2:15 concerning Satan. He chained him to his chariot wheels. Colossians 2:15. And he delivered us from the fear and authority of death. This passage here, 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. You have that in Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Doesn't have any victory. It's gone. Be defeated. Be defeated for. Now, one more thing in the passage. First thing, in the fulfilling of this purpose, our Lord suffered and died. He met the righteous government of God. He brought into being a new race of people. He must deliver them from the power of Satan and the fear of death. Now, one more thing. He must make provision for the suckering of his own. Now, let me get the movement of the Spirit here. Just lift up your heads for a second. Let's get this thing clear now, and I better quit. Let me get this thing clear in your minds. God's purpose is that he's going to have man in the place of dominion. Our Lord came as a representative man and guaranteed that that purpose will be accomplished. We see him crowned in the place of authority. But he must suffer to emancipate the children, which he did in verse 10. And he brought into being a new race who had been sanctified, set apart with himself. But the children are under the authority or are under the bondage of Satan and the fear of death. So he became a man to set them free. But there's only one thing more. They're still in frailty. They're still on earth. They're still frail. They still stumble. So he makes provision. And from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we have a new high priest. And this opens up the door to the book of Hebrews on the priesthood of Christ. He took not on him the nature of angels, or if I may change the reading, he did not undertake the cause of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things which pertain to God and so on. He must become a priest in order to meet the present needs of his people. And the next hour we'll just touch on that and follow through and then take up chapters 3 and 4 with the second great warning for entering into rest.